that biblical genealogies contain in seed form the stories of those that they make note of. And as we come to read of the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1, we're not simply to see a list or a catalog of names, but we are meant to have conveyed to us the stories of these particular individuals as they're recorded for us throughout the Scriptures. And last week, we noted that within the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1, that there are five women that are mentioned in this genealogy of Jesus Christ. And that these five women serve, as do the other names that we are familiar with, to point us in the direction of their stories. And that their stories are meant to reveal to us something of God's plan of redemption and of salvation in Jesus Christ. And what we see in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1 is that God, from even the earliest ages, was beginning to lay down these stones or these signs, if you will, these different stories that were all meant to culminate and bring us to the glorious time when Christ Himself would come from heaven for us and for our salvation. Now this morning we want to focus our attention on the second of the five women that are mentioned in Jesus' genealogy, and that is the well-known character of Rahab. Now, I doubt that I have any need to recount the story of Rahab to you. Most of us have grown up, and most of us are very familiar with who she was and what was transpiring in the life of Israel at this time. Any need to dig in depth to the details of Rahab is probably unnecessary. We know that she was undoubtedly a Gentile, that she was a pagan woman who was living within the city of Jericho. Here in the days of Rahab, Israel was preparing to come into the promised land under the guidance of Joshua in order to reclaim what the people of Israel had received by covenantal promises to Abraham, this land that was flowing with milk and honey. And the gateway into the promised land as the people of Israel were crossing the Jordan was the city of Jericho. Jericho, this massive and this magnificent city that had these great walls that were built around it. And yet in Joshua 2, what is recounted for us is not so much the architecture, the greatness of the city, but Joshua 2 focuses on this character of Rahab, of this Gentile prostitute who made her living sleeping with different men and peddling sexual favors for them in order to likely provide not only for herself, but also for her father and her mother and her brothers and her sisters. And even as we've just read from Joshua 2, you know that what Rahab is chiefly commended for and remembered is that though she was a prostitute, that when these two spies came to her, that she protected them. And that in protecting them, she proclaimed that she believed the promise that these spies had brought, that undoubtedly the Lord was going to deliver the city of Jericho into the hands of the Israelites. And that Rahab, in obedience to the command of the spies, that she eventually placed that scarlet cord outside of her window, and that ultimately she and her whole household were preserved from the wrath and from the destruction that God worked through the hands of the Israelites as the city of Jericho was utterly conquered. Now, these are the brief details of the life and the story of Rahab as recounted in Joshua 2, and most of us are very familiar with this, having grown up hearing this even from our youngest age. And yet there is so much more to the story of one like Rahab. There's so much more than simple historical details that are being recounted for us. I wonder if you've ever had that wonderful experience of reading a particular book or a story, or maybe in our day and age you watch some movie or series of television shows, and you take it in as entertainment, and you're kind of scratching your head all along going, what is this really about? And that it isn't until the end that this perceptive author or this writer drops in this particular scene or maybe even just a line that is the key to understanding the entirety of this program or of the story that you have read. You see, so often that's the way that good authors write, is that they leave us, as it were, hanging in the balance until they come to that big revealing moment and they give us the key that unlocks the story. So that not only do we see things anew, but you can go back and reread the story, and you can take things in that you may have missed the first time in reading it. Well, so this is the way that so many stories resolve themselves throughout the Bible. But it is at the end of the story that we begin to see the key and we begin to see what it is that sheds light on everything that has come before. And this is true of the story of Rahab as well. Because what we see of the end of her earthly life and the testimony that we have in the book of Joshua is that Joshua chapter 6, verse 25, really serves as the key for understanding not just the historical details of what transpired with Rahab, but Joshua chapter 6, verse 25 gives us, as it were, the theological lens through which we are to read and to understand the story of Rahab. When the dust settles in the destruction of the Battle of Jericho, what we have recorded in Joshua 6, verse 25 is that we read these words, "But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive." Now the key word in Joshua 6, 25 is this verb, saved alive. That this is the key for understanding why we even have Joshua chapter 2 recorded for us. Now, perhaps what's not as apparent in our English translations and yet would jump out at the page if we were all Hebrew scholars is that the verb saved alive, quite woodenly or literally, the way in which it is understood here is that the emphasis is placed on the word alive or of life. That is, that what we read of Rahab and of her father and all those who belong to her is that Joshua preserved her life, or even better yet, that Joshua restored life to the prostitute Rahab and to her household. It's no wonder that if we were to go back and read so many of the early church fathers, they would tell us that Rahab was a type of the church, and that Joshua is a type of Christ himself, because Rahab's story ultimately teaches us the theological significance of how Christ himself brings his own from death unto life. That is to say that what we have recorded in Joshua chapter 2 is the very story of resurrection itself, of what Christ would eventually come in his flesh and in his blood, in his life and in his death, to give to his people. And as we realize that Joshua chapter 6 verse 25 is the key for understanding the story of Rahab, this is a story in which one is brought from death into life. And as we go back and we look at some of the details of the story of Rahab, we begin to see why it is that this most magnificent story is included on the pages of sacred scripture. So how is it that Rahab's story is a story of death to life? How is hers a story of resurrection? Well, first, what we see in some of the details of the story of Rahab recounted in Joshua chapter 2 is that Rahab's story tells of her coming from death to life as Rahab herself is brought from a position of unbelief to the position of faith. This is instrumentally what we see in the story of Joshua 2, that we see one who is brought from a state of unbelief to one who is brought to a state of embracing the promises of the covenant by life or by faith, and that in this we have her resurrection from death unto life. Now, it's no secret to us that Rahab is a Gentile, that we see this so clearly on the pages of Scripture, that these spies were sent forth into the land of Canaan amongst these pagans, that they were sent to go scope out the city of Jericho, and beyond all doubt, Rahab is one who is living within the city of Jericho, not only within the city, but that we read that her house was even within the walls of the city of Jericho. It is no surprise to us to realize that Rahab is a Gentile, that she is a pagan, that she would have been raised outside the context of the Israelite faith, outside of the context of the covenant that God made with people, that Rahab, for the greater extent of her life, had grown up worshiping and serving and bowing down to the gods of the Canaanites and to the gods of the people of Jericho. This isn't something that is a big secret as we come to Joshua chapter 2. But what is truly marvelous and even miraculous of the story of Rahab is not that she is a Gentile woman, but it is to behold the confession of faith that she makes before these spies. of what this prostitute, what this pagan, what this Gentile woman declares as she openly professes her faith before these two spies. We largely see her profession of faith as we come into verse 9 of chapter 2. We read that she said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came up out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and to Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." So in these very simple words, Rahab gives to us one of the most profound professions of faith recorded in all of the Scriptures. And you note about her particular profession of faith here that you first see how it is that she addresses the God of the Israelites. That she notes that the God of the Israelites and the one that they serve is the Lord Himself. And if you take your eyes and you glance there at the opening of verse 10, that she declares, "For we have heard how the Lord," and you likely note in your English Bibles here that "Lord" there is capitalized. That what Rahab is professing here is the very personal, the very covenantal name of God Himself that He had revealed to the Israelites, namely to Moses through the burning bush. And so Rahab doesn't come and profess a faith in this general idea of a higher power or of a God that is working things marvelously and providentially throughout the world and chiefly amongst the people of Jericho, but she declares that the God of Israel, that He is the covenant Lord. And that even near the end of her profession of faith, that you know what she declares here is that the Lord your God, that He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. As she professes here that she has some knowledge of who the God of Israel is. Now, in the ancient Near East, as they served and they bowed down and they worshipped all their gods, that many of them had a pantheon of gods. There were the gods of the waters, there were the gods of the land, there were the gods of the mountains and the gods of the forest, that there were the gods of the heavens and the gods of the clouds, that within the ancient Near Eastern and Canaanite religion, that they had all of these different gods that kind of ruled within their own spheres and within their own aspects of power and authority. And yet you note what Rahab professes about the God of Israel is that He is God both in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. This is a claim of the total universal godhood of the God of Israel. And so she comes as a Gentile. She comes as a pagan and she confesses and professes her belief, not just in an abstract God or a God of the Canaanites or of the people of Jericho, but she declares that the God of Israel, that He is the one who is the Lord. Now we note as well about this marvelous profession of faith, that not only does she call upon God in His covenantal name, but that she rightly notes the fear that she has of God. And we see that in verse 9 as she tells the spies here that "I know that the Lord, that is the covenant God, has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you." You note that she speaks of her fear, and not only there in verse 9, but if you drop down to verse 11, as though to emphasize this fear once again, she declares, "And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." And what we see of Rahab is that in this profession of faith, that she professes a genuine and a sincere fear in God. Somebody sent a quote to me via social media just yesterday. I believe it was John Bunyan who had written it, that he said, "There are many people who have a fear without salvation and without faith." And yet, as Bunyan so adequately and wonderfully put it, he said, "But you can be sure that no faith exists where fear does not." And the Westminster Confession of Faith even reminds us that when it comes to saving faith, that one of the works of saving faith is that saving faith trembles at the warnings of God. That it is the one who is apathetic, that it is the one who is lazy, that it is the one who is callous or sterile before the warnings and the threatenings and the judgments and the justice of God that we ought to call into question. If that is us, are we truly saved? That the Bible tells us that real, that true, that sincere and genuine faith, that it trembles at the warnings of God. And here Rahab professes her faith. And she professes her faith that it is a faith that has a true and a genuine fear and light of this God who reigns over the heavens and over the earth and who is the God of the people of Israel and has promised to give the city of Jericho into their hands. Perhaps what is even more striking of her profession of fear here is what a contrast her faith is to the majority of the first generation of the Israelites who came up out of the land of Egypt as they prepared to enter into the Promised Land. If you remember your Old Testament history well, you know that 40 years before these spies came into the land of Canaan to spy out the city of Jericho, that Moses had sent 12 spies into the land of Canaan. And that he had sent them out for 40 days to go and to wander about, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb and others from the other tribes of Israel. And as these people came back, these spies in Numbers chapter 13, and they gave the report to Moses, they said, surely this is a land that is flowing with milk and honey, and look at these clusters of fruit that we have brought back. And as Moses tried to stir the people up to say, the Lord has given you this land, the 10 of these 12 spies come back and they say, but there's no way that we can go into this land. These people are too great for us. They are too mighty for us. And what we see of the supposed faith of the first generation of Israelites who are delivered wonderfully and miraculously from the land of Egypt, that it is they who are fearing and trembling and shaken to their core, not by the God of Israel who had made these glorious covenant promises to them, but that they were fearing the Canaanites. And yet, as these two spies come 40 years later, and they come into the house of this Gentile prostitute who confesses her faith, what a contrast to the first generation of Israel. That here Rahab confesses it is we who are fearing. It is we whose hearts are melting within us when we contemplate this God that we have set ourselves against. And so we see something of the great fear that she professes towards God of her faith, a genuine and a sincere and a biblical fear. And yet you also note of her profession of faith here, what her faith is founded upon. You note here in verses 10 and 11 that the reason why she believes in the Lord, that it ultimately comes down to what she has heard. You see that verb used twice, first in verse 10, as she declares to the spies here, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. And as you look down at verse 11, you see that she repeats it and she says, and as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Rightly did the Apostle Paul tell us in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by what? It comes by hearing. And that is by hearing the Word of God. And Rahab, having grown up in Jericho, no idea how old she was at this point, but she notes that as she heard of what the Lord had done for the people of Israel, that when these reports and these testimonies had come back to her and to the people of Jericho, that it was then that she believed, that it was then that she feared, that it was then that she understood who the God of Israel was. Now again, it's striking to note of her profession of faith here, that as she acknowledges that it is simply built on what she had heard, in the way that this contrasts with Abraham's faith. Because you remember that Father Abraham was brought out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, that he had heard the immediate voice of God Himself calling him to give unto him and to his seed the promised land. And Abraham initially goes out from amongst the city of darkness and these pagans in Genesis chapter 12, and he goes armed with this promise that God had told him that he would bear a seed and a child and that his offspring would be numerous. And yet some 25 years pass, and we come to Genesis 15. And what do we note about Abraham? Undoubtedly, he was a man of faith, but he was a man of weak faith. And he comes before God 25 years later, and he says, "Where is this promise that you have given to me? Because I continue childless, and my wife is now aged, and her womb is drying up. What are you going to give me to prove to me that these promises are real?" And indeed, in a wonderful act of grace, God condescends and he reaffirms his covenant promises to Abram. And he tells him, "Look up in the skies and look down on the seashores and the sand, and so will your descendants be." And that he signs and he seals this word of promise to Abraham as he knocks him out in this vision and he passes between those animals. And yet what do we see of Abraham in Genesis chapter 16, immediately after Genesis 15, where God reaffirms his promise? And now we see the weakness of Abraham's faith again. And this is where Abraham takes matters into his own hands, and he takes Hagar and he impregnates Hagar to bear forth the child of Ishmael, thinking, "God hasn't given my wife Sarah a child, and so I'm going to take matters into my own hands." And God comes in Genesis chapter 17, and it's as though he's saying, "Abraham, don't you know that my word and that what I have proclaimed to you, that this is solid and that this is trustworthy? But to encourage your faith even more, I'm going to give you the sacrament, the sign of circumcision, so that every time you look at your circumcision or you circumcise your children, behold, you will know that my promises are real." We see of the faith of Abraham is what we so often need in our faith, not simply the word of promise, but the signs and the seals and the sacraments that encourage and build up our faith. And yet you contrast that with Rahab. Here is a Gentile woman professing her faith in God, and a God who had not immediately spoken to her, and a God who had not appeared to her, and a God who had not given the signs and the seals of the covenant of grace, but she had merely heard the reports of what God had done. And in this she believed, and she believed who the Lord, the God of Israel, was. And we see of her profession of faith as well that she appeals to these spies in very strong language. And you know what she says down in the verse 12, where she says, "Then now please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign." As the ESV translates here, "deal kindly," this isn't some sort of flippant kindness. This isn't the type of kindness where you simply see somebody in need. You might see a lady who's trying to carry her heavy grocery bags, and you say, "Let me be kind to you and carry these bags to your car for you." But this "deal kindly," that this is a strong word, that this is an emphatic word, that in the Hebrew, that this is "deal in hesed with me." Hesed being the covenant love and faithfulness of God himself. And that this is how Rahab appeals to these spies, reminding them of the way that God has dealt kindly with them, the way that God has exemplified his covenant love and his covenant faithfulness. And she's saying, "As God has so dealt with you, now deal with me. Deal with me in the same measure of kindness and of steadfastness and of love and of faithfulness that God himself has given freely to you." She professes of knowing something of the covenant nature and character of God himself. And she implores the spies on this basis, "Deal graciously with me." Upon hearing such a confession, is it any wonder that these spies respond to her and they bind their lives to her? And we read in verse 14 that they unashamedly and quickly say, "Our life for yours, even to death." Because these two spies recognized in Rahab that here is one who has a true profession of faith in the God of Israel. You note that we don't read too much into this text because this Gentile woman, Rahab, she's commended two different times in the New Testament for the faith that she professed before these spies. She takes her stand in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, taking her position next to Abel, and next to Enoch, and next to Noah, and to Abraham, and to Isaac, and Jacob, and to Moses, and to the faithful judges, as the preacher of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11, 31, that it was by faith that Rahab had given a friendly welcome to the spies. That here this Gentile woman became enshrined as the example of one who by faith trusted in the certain promises of God. And not only commended in Hebrews chapter 11, but commended even in James chapter 2, verse 25, where James comes and he commends to his audience that a bare faith that isn't accompanied by a life, that faith without works is dead, and that he draws two examples from the Old Testament, one being Father Abraham, and declaring that even Abraham proved his faith as he went and he sacrificed Isaac, or was willing to do so, and in that his faith was vindicated. And James goes so far as to say, even Rahab the prostitute, that here is another example of one who is justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way, that it was through her works that she validated and vindicated this faith that she had. And the New Testament holds this Gentile woman up, enshrined throughout all the entireties of Scripture and even down through the lasting ages of history as one who professed a genuine faith in the God of Israel. Her story is one of the resurrection power of God, of the resurrection power of Christ who brings His people from death to life as He brings us from a place and a state of unbelief into a state of faith. A faith that embraces the Word of God and the character of God and the knowledge of God and lives in light of who God is. And so we see that Rahab is brought from death to life, as she is brought from a place of unbelief to faith. Now, more briefly, we see secondly that Rahab's story also tells us of the story of death to life as Rahab is brought from a place of condemnation to a place of salvation and to a place of security. Perhaps you remember in the Old Testament, in the opening books of the Bible, that as the people of Israel were preparing to enter into the land of Canaan, that they were commanded to go forth amongst these seven nations and to devote them to destruction. And all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2, that God, through the hand of Moses, had said that when you come into the land, so you are to devote them to complete destruction. If you've read the book of Joshua, you know what a violent and what a bloody book this is, that this is what the Israelites do, that they go in and they destroy. They destroy not only cities and nations, but they put to death men and women and children. It is a violent, it is a gory, it is a bloody story that is recounted for us. And we know that this total destruction, or as we often refer to it as the ban, that Joshua was to place the Canaanites under, that it was for the sanctifying of the promised land. Now, there are many people that have a great degree of sensitivity to this thought, of how is it that God could go into a foreign nation and command His people through holy war to this type of almost genocide where man, woman, and child are to be killed and to be utterly destroyed so that the very name of them perishes from under heaven. And that's a question that many people grapple with. Now, it's not my intentions to resolve that question or deal overly much with it this morning, but to note that it's at least peculiar to me. This thought of total violence and destruction against the foreign nations was something that never bothered the nation of Israel. It never bothered Jesus in His earthly ministry. It never bothered the apostles. And so why is it that it bothers our sensitivities? Is it because the people of Israel, and even in Jesus' day and the apostles, were they some sort of barbarians that we are not, and that we're a far more sophisticated and civilized society? I think you probably know that's laughable. See that even in the Old Testament here, that this Gentile woman has held up as a paragon of faith and an example to be followed, and shows that the religion of Israel at this time was light years ahead of the nations that surrounded them and of the pagan deities. But you look at Jesus and you look at the ministry of the apostles and the foundation that they led and that they laid in order to bring people unto a furtherance of the gospel and the knowledge of God. And you look at our day and age and the corruption and the darkness and the violence that pervades in the hearts and the minds of so many Americans. It's not that we're more civilized than they were, but dare I say that the reason why so many today trip up on this is because we've simply lost an understanding of the holiness and the goodness and the righteousness and an infinite degree of the God who is God of heaven and of earth. And the purifying and the sanctifying of the land of Canaan was a holy war. And Canaan stands to us in scriptures as a type of heaven itself and of the glory that we await for when either we pass into glory or Christ comes and takes us to be with Him where He is. And the book of Joshua underscores this truth that our God is a God of divine justice, and He is a God of divine righteousness, and He is a God of divine wrath. And so coming into the story of Rahab, we think that her condemnation is sure, that her destruction is inevitable. What a marvelous thing that even in the midst of this story, as Israel was preparing to come and soon to march around the walls of Jericho and to declare the glories and the praises of God to the destruction of Jericho, to the destruction of every man and woman and child that was dwelling within that city, that even in the midst of such condemnation, there is salvation. And that there is a way of escape. And that there was a way for Rahab to be redeemed and to be saved in order not to be destroyed with the remainder of her people. And we see this, don't we, as the spies prepare to leave. And as they tell Rahab that soon they will be returning, and when they do, they'll come with the armies of Israel. And in that day, undoubtedly, Rahab and the people of Jericho will see that their fear was not in vain. But the spies tell Rahab down in verse 18, "Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie the scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. And then if anyone goes out of those doors of your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head." And these spies promise Rahab salvation from this destruction. And she is to take the scarlet cord and she's to tie it around her window. Now the scarlet cord, and chiefly the color of it, is not merely incidental. It's not some sort of superfluous description of this cord that she was supposed to hang in her window, but a scarlet cord takes on a great depth of theological significance, particularly for the covenant people of God. I doubt that many of us know the laws that regulated Israel and the Levitical law dealing with unclean houses, and the way that unclean houses were to have atonement made for them. But what we read in Leviticus chapter 14, verses 48 through 53, everybody's life verse right there, is that when an individual went to make atonement for their house, that they were to take this offering, and that part of the offering was the hyssop, and that they were to intertwine this hyssop with the scarlet yarn. And that in intertwining it with the scarlet yarn, so they made atonement for the house, and they cleansed the house. And as Rahab comes and she prepares to be saved from the destruction that is coming, she and her household, these spies, take this scarlet cord, and they tell her, "It is this cord that you are to hang outside your window." And of course, in these Levitical laws of how it is that a house was purified from its uncleanness, the scarlet yarn itself was not an end in itself, but was meant to even point to the glorious significance of blood itself. And you remember that as Israel was coming up out of the land of Egypt on that last and that fateful and that final night when the death angel was to pass over the entire nation of Egypt, that God had commanded His people, they were to go and they were to sacrifice this Passover lamb. And what were they to do with the blood of it? But they were to go and put it on their doorposts so that when the angel came and beheld the blood, it would pass over that house and not reap the destruction and the wrath that was deserving of those people. And this is what Rahab is commanded to do by these spies, to take the scarlet cord, to take the scarlet thread and tie it on the outside of her window so that when the armies of Israel came, she would be preserved from the destruction that was coming. And we see the tie-in with the color scarlet, and with the sacrifices in the book of Leviticus, with the Passover lamb that was to be sacrificed. And you note the wonderful connection that these spies make for Rahab. The Rahab is quite literally brought into the covenant people of God. And that she is saved and redeemed, that she is atoned for in the same way that the people of Israel were. You know the theological landscape today. You know that there are many people who think that God saves in many different ways. And yet what we note about Rahab is that her salvation comes in the exact same way as the people of Israel. That this scarlet cord, that it was symbolic of the blood of the covenant and of the blood that was shed without which there is no remission for sins. And that this is the only way of escape. That there is but one way for helpless sinners to escape the wrath that is to come, and that is to flee to the blood of the covenant. And so Rahab adorns her house with the scarlet thread. And what we see as the story unfolds is that she is delivered from condemnation to salvation. What a picture this is of her coming seed, of the greater than Joshua of Christ himself, who would come and offer the blood of the eternal covenant, so that all who are bathed in that blood, that they too might be saved from certain condemnation that will befall a sinful world. And so we see the way in which Rahab moves from death to life. She moves from a state of condemnation to a state of salvation. Finally and thirdly this morning, the story of Rahab tells a story of death and life. She is brought forth from being a prostitute to be a wife. She is brought forth from being a prostitute to be a wife. And it's magnificent that the story of Rahab doesn't end with her salvation from Jericho. That it doesn't end with hearing that she and her household and her father and his household were spared, but that there's more to the scene that eventually rounds out the entirety of her story. Now, we read of Rahab several times throughout the scriptures, and almost every time that she is mentioned, it's almost always with this epitaph that she was a prostitute. Even as the preacher of Hebrews commends the faith of Rahab, he doesn't simply say, well, look, Rahab received the message of the spies, but he reminds us that she was the prostitute who received the message of the spies. And James, as he commends her as an example of one whose works vindicated the faith that she had in the covenant God, yet tells us that it is the prostitute Rahab who showed forth her works in receiving kindly these messengers. Now, undoubtedly, this is a terrible designation to have. As she has been memorialized throughout all of history, not simply as Rahab, but as the prostitute. And we come to grips with this and we wonder why, and in some ways it's because prostitution amongst the people of God and within God's law, it is the epitome of sin itself. You remember that this is what largely characterizes the prophecy of the Old Testament prophet Hosea. As he goes out to tell Israel of all of their sins, that God commands his prophet to go out and to take a wife of whoredom to himself. He goes out and he marries himself to a whore, and God uses this as an illustration to say, Israel, this is what you have done to me. That your sins, that your iniquities, that your transgressions, this is spiritual whoredom, this is spiritual prostitution. We see it as well in the prophet Ezekiel. That as he comes in two of the most heaviest chapters of the entire Bible, in Ezekiel 16 and Ezekiel 23, and he characterizes the sin of Israel and of Judah and later on of Judah, and he condemns them and he says, you have gone out and you have proliferated your whorings and you have gone and you have slept with the nations and you have bowed down to these pagan deities and to these gods that cannot save, and you're not content with the whoredoms that you have committed. Not only do you commit whoredom in public, but you commit it in private, you commit it in your houses, you commit it amongst your children. The prostitution is the epitome of the characterization of sin. Because prostitution and whoredom, it's nothing but defilement. It's nothing but uncleanness. It's nothing but disunity, rending asunder what God has brought together. It's an absolute disgrace for anyone to be a prostitute. It is a disregard of the covenant fidelity that we are called to as those who are created in the image of God. And it is not the type of moniker that anyone would ever desire. But here Rahab is known as the prostitute. And yet her story doesn't end with her being a prostitute. But it ends where? It ends in her being a wife. And we read this in the genealogy of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, as the last historical detail of Rahab is given to us in the Scriptures. And we read that Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. What a subtle beauty there is in that little prepositional phrase, by Rahab. Because we see that Joshua didn't save her alive. Joshua didn't save her life alive and bring her, as it were, back from death unto life. She would go back to the despicable and the disgraceful way in which she once lived, whoring and prostituting herself out for a living. But in being saved alive, Rahab the prostitute becomes the bride. And she becomes the progenitor of Christ come in the flesh. And what we see in the story of Rahab is that her story, brothers and sisters, it is our story. And it is our story of redemption. We may not be like Rahab going forth and committing physical prostitution and whoredom. We, like every other sinner in this world, have given over to spiritual prostitution. Through our sin, through our iniquity, through our transgression, defiling the covenant of God, we are the unfaithful ones. But Christ has saved us for this purpose. He has saved us that we might be His, pure and spotless and blameless bride. And what a glorious story of redemption this is. Rahab, who began her life as a prostitute, ends it not in the garments of whoredom, but in the garments of a bride. And that is the hope that we all who have trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation have. That one day when we stand before the Lord of glory and we enter into our eternal rest, we will not be clothed with our garments of sin, defilement, and disgrace. But we will be adorned as a bride, now made ready for her husband. And in that there is great reason to rejoice. And so shortly after recounting that Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, Matthew gives us these wonderful words from the mouth of the angel that Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And Rahab is a story that reveals to us only part of the glorious plan of such a salvation worked by the greater than Joshua, the salvation worked by Christ, that it is a salvation that is firmly rooted in resurrection and of bringing out of our death His very life, so that we can truly and gladly sing that Christ was born that man no more may die. He was born to raise the sons of earth. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our glorious and gracious God, how wonderful is the news of your gospel, and how great is the work of Jesus Christ, that he should be pleased to be the one born of the Virgin Mary, come down to earth for us and for our salvation. And how we thank you that the gospel moves us from a place of death unto a place of life. And how we pray, O Lord, that our faith would be firmly rooted in Christ and in Christ alone. We pray these things in his name. Amen.